1723. It's Hebrews chapter 10. We're looking at the first 18 verses this morning, and once again I apologize for getting the order of service wrong. Now, there are a couple of birthdays. There's Linda. It's her birthday this week. It's today, actually. And then Christopher, that's not me, little Christopher, it's his birthday on Tuesday. It's also Annabelle's birthday on Tuesday, and Tony Baroni's birthday on Wednesday. So make sure you wish them happy birthday. Let me read from Hebrews chapter 10, starting from verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifices, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnessed to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." Let me pray, and then we'll come to our passage. Our Heavenly Father, we once again thank you again for your Bible. We thank you again for your great work of salvation, of redeeming sinners, and bringing sinners who have no interest in you to be a people who will love and serve you, who will worship you, and who will turn from their sins and be drawn to God and be a people who will dwell with you forever. We thank you so much for this. And as we even continue to study your work of salvation to Hebrews, we pray you will draw our hearts to you. Help us to draw near, we ask this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in this long section, which is the over umbrella topic is Jesus is our high priest. We looked at who is Jesus as a high priest, and we said he's not of the Levitical order. He's not of the order that was created in the law. He actually comes from a totally different order, the order of Melchizedek. And then we started looking at the work of Jesus as high priest, and we looked at his work in, if you like, similar to how the Levites or the Levitical priests worked. What did he do in the tabernacle or the tent? What does he do through the covenant or the book of the law? And now we're going to look at the sacrificial work of Jesus. Of course, you'll say to me, well, we just read chapter 9, and chapter 9 spoke so much about the sacrifice anyway. And if you look at chapter 8, there's mention about the sacrifice as well. And if you mention chapter 7, look at chapter 7, there's mention about the sacrifice as well. And that's because you cannot consider the tabernacle without thinking about sacrifices. You cannot think about the ceremonial law or the law that was given by God without thinking about sacrifices. And so in one sense, we have covered various aspects of Jesus' sacrifice, but it seems fitting to God and it seems fitting to the Hebrews writer that we should look at it again. And the obvious question is, what more can be said? Is there any more we can learn? Why would God repeat himself over and over again about this one sacrifice, this one day really in all of history? Let's have a look at what the Hebrews writer says. And the first thing I think he makes very clear is we cannot erase our sin. We tend to think of sin as something very small, don't we? Sin is a small word, and so it must be a small thing. We assume it's something exclusively centered around actions, what we do. If we do something, we sin. If we don't do something that we should have done, that's sin. We struggle to grasp the corrupting influence of sin, though, don't we? That there's this internal corruption that is brought about by sin. It confuses logical thought. We don't think straightly. If you really want to dispute that, take me shopping with you next time, and we'll see how many illogical things we buy. It pollutes our desires. And once again, if you don't believe me, join me when we watch the football. It weakens our resolve, and you know that's true. It compromises our judgment. It's not that we just do sinful things. The problem is that we are sinful and corrupt to our very core. We don't know everything, and in fact, the little that we do know is totally perceived by bias. And yet, with that little bit of knowledge, that little bit of insight, we think we're okay. We think we're on the right track. We're good people. We're educated people. We're fair people. We're balanced. If you give us a matter to judge, we will judge it reasonably. We will not be biased in any way. Other people might be, but not us. And really, do we think, like, you go back to the beginning, God only gave one command to Adam. He was only expected to obey one command. And yet, for disobeying just one little command, which related to just eating, something we do every day, the penalty was death. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. There's something chaotic about sin. There's something cosmic, isn't there? Our first parents sinned by just breaking one command, by just eating. And instantly they felt conviction of sin. They knew exactly what guilt was. They felt shame. They were fearful. And they were totally, totally aware that they were condemned already. They had no promise of a second chance from God, really. The command was simple, isn't it? Eat and you will die. There's no eat and you will die, but if you do a little bit of polishing of your shoes, things might get better. Nothing like that. They knew it was disaster, and it was going to be disastrous if they appeared before God, the judge. Only one sin. only eating and damage, chaos that has ruined centuries, really. Now, God could have killed Adam and Eve and really put a full stop on all of humanity. But he spared them from immediate death, and their punishment was just to be cast out of Eden, and in a sense it was spiritual death because, well, it wasn't in a sense, it was real. It was spiritual death because they were separated from God. But in the punishment, God mercifully and so graciously gives them a promise of salvation. We believe in that whole act that God killed an animal to provide them with protective clothing. And that was, I would put to you, a sacrifice. Abel, soon after, with his brother, came to worship God, and he sacrificed the firstborn of his flock. His brother came along with some veggies he had grown, and one was deemed better than the other. Noah, after the whole of the world were destroyed, arrived safely on land, and the first thing he does is kill an animal and sacrifices an animal to God. In the world, from day one, I'd put it to you, that this idea of sin requiring punishment was already established. It was obvious. And the second thing is that this idea that you could have a substitution to take your penalty for you, that too was also very clear in the sacrifices. There was no doubt in anybody's mind that either I must die for my sin or I must find someone else to die for me. Now we tend to think that sacrifices are really just a Jewish thing, that they came from Israel and they belong to Israel and they're so integral to Israel's law. But from the beginning, there was no Israel, was there? Israel comes well down the track with Moses. And sacrifices were offered even before Abraham, before Isaac, and before Jacob. And so, if you would put it to you, I think every society, every country, whether they have a Bible or not, have a principle or have an understanding that sin must be punished. And that a substitute is possible. It's entrenched in everyone's thinking. You can even go to villages in Papua New Guinea where they used to sacrifice their own children that their sins might be taken away from them, that they might be pleasing to God. But once the law came in and Moses, by whom the law was delivered to Israel, this idea of the death penalty for sin and this idea that there's a possibility of having a substitute became a very Jewish thing. In the mind of every Jew, they would see these sacrifices over and over and over again, animals being killed. And every time these animals were killed, they knew that sin had to be punished. Not rehabilitated, punished. They never believed that you could somehow rehabilitate a person to do something good and then all their evil could be just ignored. No, it had to be punished. That they clearly understood, for instance, Ezekiel 18, which says repeatedly in that whole chapter, the soul who sins shall die. They're no different to us, though, in that they understood that actually disobeying God's law is sin, but they soon started to forget that sin has a corrupting influence from within. It actually distorts everything about us and about our life, whether it be the logic, whether it be our desires, whether it be our resolve, or whether it be our judgment. And they, like us, just automatically assume they're okay. And they're especially okay because they actually acknowledge their sin, and not only do they acknowledge their sin, they get this little lamb that really can't do anything, and they slit its throat, and God must be pleased with them. And so this is the mindset of Jews in the days when Jesus came. It's certainly not the mindset of all the Christians who were receiving this letter, but nevertheless, just to make things very clear, in verse 1 of chapter 10, the Hebrew writer says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect." You see, they don't fix the full extent of the problem. They're only a shadow. They're pointing to a solution that must come if sin is ever going to be dealt with. Even if they could deal with the external actions of the sin and actually pay the penalty for an external action, they cannot go inside and correct the corrupting influence that has affected us so dramatically that it actually drives more and more sinful actions onward and onward and onward. And if it could have fixed it, well, the obvious logical conclusion is you could stop. You don't need to do it anymore because it's fixed. Look at verse 2. "For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins." In other words, they take a dumb animal, they put their hand on the lamb, they slit the lamb's throat, and they see the lamb die. And you would think they'd say, "And now I have peace." But their consciences are really not at peace. It keeps them awake at night, because immediately after they've killed the lamb, they've gone out and done the same old sins again. The obvious question is, how can I be right with God? How can I stop the treadmill? Well, these sacrifices, not only do they not clear the consciences, they do the opposite. They actually are barking at the sinner, keeping the sinner awake, and keeping a reminder to the sinner's conscience that you are a sinner. Instead of resulting in peace with God, they're just constantly magnifying in your mind just how serious and how big sin is. Sacrifices were really just, in a sense, making the problem worse. Look at verse 3. "But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." They just constantly told the sinner, "Your sins must be punished by death." The sacrifices kept on saying to them, "You need a substitute who can take your sins. And if you don't find that substitute to take that sin, you'll have to keep on doing this, and you can never be sure whether the sin problem will ever be fixed." You see, on the one hand, you're fully aware of God's anger and wrath towards sin, and on the other hand, you're reminded that animals just don't do the job. And sadly, even for the Jews, sacrifices just became ho-hum. We could do it over and over again, and their deceitful and hardened hearts couldn't help but tell themselves that there's something good about you. You can't be all bad. And the situation is not that bad. It won't result. I mean, watch the movies. They always have a good ending. And your life's going to have that as well. And so even the Jews, by the time Jesus came, Musa found this week a discovery of more scrolls Well, in the scrolls, it has not these ones, but I don't know what's in these ones. But the old one said that the Jews had three classes of righteousness. The first class was the righteous, those who had good works, a mountain, and then bad works on the other side, a small hill. And since their good works exceeded their bad works, they were righteous. And then there was the other group who were the unrighteous, and you can obviously work that out. There's this big hill of unrighteous activities, and then there's a small hill of good works, and so they were unrighteous because this side exceeded this side. And then there were the neutral, and the neutral, well, you're not sure. It's just close enough to not work out which one's bigger than the other. But even the Jews, even though they knew that you could have good works and bad works, deep down they knew that maybe good works might give you eternal life, but all your sin still needs to be punished and must be punished. And what said it to them? Well, it was the repeated sacrifices. The repeated sacrifices always told them that the good works cannot offset the bad works. You have to still have those sins punished by death. And so every Jew knew what verse 4 asserts. It is not possible that the blood of bull and goats could take away sins, because they had to keep on repeating and repeating and repeating these sacrifices. Folks, we cannot erase our sin, even today. There's nothing we can do to get rid of it. And then brings us to the second point. Only Jesus can. Only Jesus can sanctify us or cleanse us or purify us or set us apart for God. Now Hindus know that they have sinned. They go to the Ganges and they wash themselves, and they'll tell you quite openly, we wash ourselves because we remove our sin. They commit themselves to protecting life because they believe in the protection of life. They're actually honouring God and doing something that's pleasing to God. And then they deny themselves with a view to partially punishing themselves and to a degree of not bringing more impurities into themselves so that they can please God. But, you know, very soon after, they go back again and they wash themselves. If they can. They continue to refresh their commitments of self-denial, and they continue to punish them for their sins. Muslims have the five pillars of Islam. They've got to make a pilgrimage, they've got to fast, they've got to pray daily, donate to charities, and make public declarations of loyalty to Allah. But these two have to be repeated again and again and again. And again, it's not something that you do once because it actually fixes the problem. And then at the end of life for a Muslim, if you've done 51% of good things and 49% of evil things, well, you're safe. But how do you know? You're not the one who keeps the scorecard. The scorecard's kept up there. And so you've got to hope on Judgment Day that the scorecard lands in your favour. Buddhists know they sin. They focus on ethics and meditation. Sikhs focus on giving away food to those who are hungry. In one way or the other, they're constantly trying to find ways to do good works to neutralize the bad. Frankly, Christians, especially nominal Christians, are no better. Nominal Christians will basically tell you, I'm a Christian. Why? Because I do my best. I try hard. My good works are good enough to get me in there, because God surely won't send me to hell because there are these worse blokes out there on the street. They assume that they can somehow either offset good works for bad works. They feel they can come to church every now and then and somehow compensate God for their sin. Yet even if you go to the Jew, the most self-righteous Jew, who thought he was so full of good works, he would tell you quite clearly that his sin needs to be punished by death. No good works can offset your sin. And the writer emphatically is making this point, isn't he? That animal sacrifices are ineffective. They do not remove sin. And so he comes to Psalm 40 and he quotes Psalm 40 for us, but he takes Psalm 40 and he puts it in the mouth of Jesus. And it's like Jesus turns up and the first time he can speak, he says, I want to quote to you Psalm 40. And from verse 5, this is exactly what the Hebrew writer does. And here's Jesus' description of his ministry. Therefore, when he came, that's Jesus, when Jesus came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. You see, there's no substitute for 100% obedience. You can't beat it. One sin is enough to pollute not just one life, it's enough to pollute the whole of humanity. When you break one law, you're comprehensively guilty. When you break just one precept, and for the morning Bible study, whether it be a preventative law or a punitive law, you're comprehensively guilty of rebellion and distrust. And so James 2 can say, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. You see, you cannot say extra prayers and somehow that will compensate for adultery. You cannot donate some money and somehow that'll make up for your murder. Both murder and adultery are punishable by death. That was what God's law mandated. And so Jesus comes in the body. And he comes in the body to live this absolutely perfectly obedient life. 100%. Not a single sin. And he didn't come to offer repeated sacrifices. No. He came to obey the will of God. And so it's repeated again, Psalm 40 in verse 8. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. You see what Jesus is saying? He's saying he willingly came as a man. He obeyed God willingly, and he even gave up his glory willingly. He gladly obeyed God's law. He was surrounded by people who weren't obeying it, but he wasn't moved by the crowd. He loved God's law and obeyed it. He willingly committed himself to his Father's will, even when that will sent him to the cross to die for those who were disobedient all around him. Now this is the kind of obedience that pleases God. This is the kind of obedience that God requires. Now you might be sitting there and saying, well, hang on a minute. How come if God commanded these sacrifices and he commanded the burnt offerings, how come he's not pleased with them? If he commanded all these things on the one hand, why does he not find any pleasure on them on the other? Well, I'll just take you to last week in chapter 9, where we discovered that everyone who's saved is only saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. The sacrifices alone were weak and ineffective. His sacrifice alone is effective and it's adequate to save sinners. So those who lived before Jesus were not saved by the animal sacrifices, but they were saved by looking to Jesus whilst they did the animal sacrifices. Why? Because those animal sacrifices pointed to Jesus. They were the shadow of things to come. And then those who lived after Jesus, they are also only saved by Jesus' blood alone. Nothing else can make you right before God. Animal sacrifices are only at best just a signpost to Jesus. And so if you relied only on the sacrifice, you misunderstood the point. You did not get it. What you had to do was sacrifice an animal, looking forward to Jesus and trusting God to provide a perfect sacrifice in the Messiah, who would come and actually fix that sin problem once and for all, permanently and effectively. And he does so through a perfect life and an obedient life in the body. And then a perfect death in the same body. And through this one sacrifice, he puts to end all the need for repeated sacrifice. This one sacrifice, this one perfect, obedient person provides a sacrifice that's powerful, it's effective, it does the job, and it takes away all the need for previous sacrifices. It abolishes, if you like, that ceremonial law, and it removes sin. Verse 9, then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, he takes away all the old sacrifices that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. You see, this once and for all sacrifice, it sanctifies or sets us apart. It purifies us. It's one act, it's past tense. And it sanctifies and cleans externally, internally, and in every way possible, makes us right and pleasing to God. And so even for us today, we look to that one sacrifice. If we think repeated sacrifices of church attendance or coming to the Lord's Supper or something that is a repeated ritual without faith in Jesus is going to save us, we're kidding ourselves. If we think that some sort of activity without heart devotion to Christ, without putting our trust and faith in him, is going to do anything for us, it's of no use. Rote service without a relationship with God through Jesus Christ is not pleasing. You cannot offset your sin with good works. You cannot somehow put an afterpay app on your phone and pay for your sin over time. Sin must be punished. It must either be punished on your head or it's punished on Jesus, who can take sin for you. Now you need someone who has no sin, who's perfectly obedient to take sin for you. Because if they do have sin, they need to be punished for themselves. And so only Jesus can erase our sin. Only Jesus can make us pleasing to God. And only Jesus sanctifies or sets us apart for God. The third point. He alone brings us unparalleled victory over sin. Now there are no chairs in the tabernacle. You get into the Holy of Holies, there's a mercy seat where God has his throne, if you like, of mercy. But there are no chairs in that Holy of Holies for the priest to sit down. The priest has to stand. He has to stand and he has to keep presenting sacrifices. And it's because his work was incomplete. His sacrifices were weak. There was a sense in which they were ineffective, and so they had to be repeated again and again. Jesus, on the other hand, the Hebrews writer tells us, he completed his work and he sits. Verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. And you've got to ask the question, well, what makes this one sacrifice so different from all the other sacrifices? Well, firstly, he didn't offer the blood of another. He did not offer the blood of an animal. He offers his own blood. He did not offer up someone else. He offers up his own body. He does not offer someone who's dumb and unwilling and does not know what's happening. He willingly and with all knowledge offers up himself to die for sinners. He goes to the cross to please his heavenly Father, and he goes to the cross because he loves his own. The sacrifice of Jesus is nothing like any of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. At best, the Old Testament sacrifices were just a shadow. The light was on Jesus' sacrifice, and the shadow was the animal sacrifices at best. The Son of God offered this infinite sacrifice that could bear the sins of many. He offers this powerful and effective sacrifice that removes sin once and forever. He offers this complete and satisfactory sacrifice that actually satisfies God. And so our high priest can sit down, and he sits down at the right hand of God. He's completed this wonderful work, and he sits there not just because he's completed his work, that's true, but he also sits there to rule. Look at verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. When I was 18, I loved cricket. And we used to play cricket every week, even winter, we played cricket. And I became a Christian about a year after that. And sadly for me, I thought I could somehow make sure I give them equal attention. Cricket would get the same amount of time as God. And so as I found out as the years went on, they were actually competing interests. You could not give both the same time. You would either have go to youth group and that would make you late for cricket the next day, or you would go and play cricket and slap each other on the back at the end of the game if you won, and you'd be late for Bible study on Saturday night. And so one made you late for the other, and the other made you late for the one. And one year we were doing really well in cricket. We were about to reach the grand final, and in the lead up to it, I've turned up late for every warm-up, and sometimes I've even turned up late for the game, and they let you turn up and start joining the team in the second over. And it was irritating my coach. I had no idea it was irritating my coach. I had no idea how much it irritated my coach until we got to the grand final. Yeah, because on the grand final, once again, I stayed up late for youth group and turned up. Really, it was only minutes late for the warm-up. It would be barely less than 5 minutes. And he came up to me and he said, "You won't be playing today." It was devastating, but I learnt for the first time how much my sin irritated my coach. Too often we're unaware of just how much anger we cause in the Godhead by our sin. We have absolutely no idea how much we irritate each other with our sin. We're totally unaware of how much damage we do to our own souls with our sin. We have this sense of guilt, and we somehow think it can be appeased by some treatments. We inflict scars on ourselves because we don't realize just how spiritual in nature the law is. It's not just a do thing. It actually affects the inner man. We justify ourselves after we've sinned, and we just assume we got away with it, and the consequences therefore are not so bad. And then when we actually do acknowledge our sin, we think, well, we can turn things around. I just need to pull up my socks a little higher. I need to tighten the belt a little bit more, and I'll get around this, I'll sort this out. And very soon we're in a spiral. We're actually just deluding ourselves. We haven't woken up to the fact that as sinners we are unable to fix our problem, our sin problem. And pulling up our socks is going to make no impact at all. You see, the sacrifices reminded the Jews this over and over and over again. It's so horrible. It's a disease that's incurable. It is not just on the outside, it's a pollution inside. And it sometimes feels so okay, it can become a habit. And you think you can actually manage it by giving everything equal attention. You see, you can't. Only a powerful and radical work by God Himself, through the blood of Jesus Christ, can turn us around. This is exactly what He does through His high priest, the Lord Jesus. And you might be asking, well, how do I know if Jesus' radical and powerful and complete sacrifice has actually done a work for me? How can I know that it's mine? Well, you'll see it in your life, is what the Hebrews writer says. He says, if at one time in the past you definitively turned from yourself and from your sins to Him, if at that time you had this compelling urge to follow Him and trust Him, then you've experienced something of the complete sacrifice made effective for you. Verse 10 again. By that will we have been sanctified, past tense, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. But then that initial change is not just a past tense thing, it has future consequences. It actually has a future effect as well. And it progressively works to keep changing us. It progressively sets us apart. It progressively purifies us. It's constant change that becomes our experience. We're constantly repenting of sin and we're constantly turning to God. And if this is your daily experience today, well, this complete sacrifice is actually effective in your life. Look at verse 14. For by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now that's present and continuous. That's not past. And verse 15, he tells us the effect of this work, doesn't he? But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after He had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put My laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. You see, the sacrifice, when it effectively works for you, it actually works from the inside. The inside gets changed. You become someone who desires to be a law keeper, someone who wants to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to lay down your resistance and you want to follow Him. You want to know what the Bible says and you want to do it. You want to trust Him and rely upon Him. And He's the one who does a work in you to actually have these desires all changed. He takes away the first to bring in the second. He guarantees this victory over sin, death and Satan. He brings peace with God, that's true, but He brings a change within as well. The Old Testament sacrifices, they reminded the Jew that they were a sinner under the new covenant, the new one that He brings. He doesn't remind anybody. It's all forgotten. Look at verse 17. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. You see, He takes away the first that He may establish anew a second. We do not need sacrifices anymore. We do not need ritual anymore. We have a wonderful Saviour. And the question to you is, have you put your trust in Him? Have I described His work in you this morning? Jesus alone brings unparalleled victory over sin. Will you call on him? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your Bible, and thank you again for this morning where we can consider it. We do ask again that you would draw near to us and help us, Lord, to draw near to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And we're going to sing Amazing Grace.